If you wish a text for what I'm going to say today, you'll find it in two chapters of First Corinthians. The 16th chapter, Quit You Like Men, and in the 14th chapter, In Understanding, Be As Men. Remember, Jesus said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? I liken them unto children. And Paul said, in your understanding, don't be like children, be as men. Quit you like men. These are the words from the great apostle Paul, who compassed the earth with the truths of gospel redemption, who put out the altar fires of Diana, who lit a gospel lamp in the palace of the Caesars, left a trail of gospel glory across the Gentile world. And when this great man said, quit you like men, and understanding be as men, he was preaching what he had practiced. Now when we study the Bible and study history, remember how God has used men throughout all the centuries. There's Abraham, in whom the genius of the Hebrew race was summarized, and Jacob, whose dying whisper was linked with the angels that sang above Bethlehem later on. We find Joseph, who took famine fear from the heart of a nation, and Jonah, who preached until old Nineveh shifted scenes of riot for penitential tears. We think of Samuel, who washed the heart of Israel with the snow of high ideals, and of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We think of Ezekiel, whose tears were turned to blood as they heard the rumbling wheels of oncoming destruction. We think of David, who served his day and generation by the will of God. We think of Jeremiah, who wept over the sins of the people like a broken-hearted archangel over a lost world. We think of Elijah, who called an apostate nation back to God, and coming down from Bible days to other days, we think of Luther, who was the ponderous hinge on the ponderous gate of human liberty, and Savonarola, whose heart was a cradle for the liberties of the world. And when they burned him at the stake, God picked up a handful of his ashes and threw them over Europe. Wherever any of them fell, there was a great revival that broke out. We think of John Huss, who lit inextinguishable lamps for God. We think of Booth, who founded in the slum sections of London the Salvation Army, which today is practicing the gospel in 71 countries and preaching the gospel in 173 different languages. We think of all these great men of old. We think of Columbus, who had a dream in his mind of a new world. We think of Milton, the Baptist poet, who wrote the world's greatest epic, and John Bunyan, the Baptist preacher, who wrote the world's greatest allegory. We think of all the realms of activity in human life. We remember areas and arenas of political life and educational realms and music realms and realms of art and realms of science and realms of teaching and preaching and music and singing. God has used men in the ages and the years that have gone by. And all of these men whom God used quit themselves like men, and they were as men in their understanding of the will and the purposes of God. Today I have an alliterative rhyming outline which I'd like to put on your heart and ask you to put it into practice when I shall have finished trying to speak about it. I'd ask you to be day men. What do I mean by being day men? I mean for you to have your eyes open, not have the eyes of the fool which are in the ends of the earth, and see what is going on in our land and in our world, and have ears open to the different voices that are calling, and distinguish between voices of truth and voices of error. Today, our day, freedom speech is being turned into the serpent's hiss. God's being turned into marble, and civic order's being turned into riot in so many places, and we sometimes fear that our land of the free and the home of the brave, as we call it, is in danger of being turned into the land of the spree and the home of the rave. Today, black snow falls, face wings are clipped by reason scissors. The warm wonder of Christianity submitted to the cold and merciless analyses of Philistines of transcendent cleverness. And liberalism goes nowhere so fast. It arrives out of breath, talking more and more of less and less. And evolution is being taught as a fact instead of as a theory, and evolution has caricatured, changed, cursed, and crucified the educational mind of America. We live at a time of the unmitigated villainy of multitudes of men, the unblushing vulgarity of multitudes of women. We live at a time when our $20 billion booze bill and our $27 billion crime bill is a disgrace to our nation. We're living, our children, many of them are, in a licentious social atmosphere. We live at a time when we have a little bit of sympathy with the poet who said, "I bow, O God, not for all thy power furled and unfurled, nor for all the temples to thy glory built, would I assume the ignominious guilt of having made such men in such a world." Another poet said, as he thought about our blind, bleeding, lame, crippled humanity set down in the midst of palaces and arts and museums and scientific wonders and political panaceas and remains a bedraggled beggar still, the poet said, in the boasted march of wrong and error and the splendor of an age that glows, "One thing, O Christ, fills my heart with terror, thy voice, the echo of thy voice, still feebler grows." I don't think I'm a photographer of sordid spots, because I asked you to look at the day in which we have in our own land and in our own world. This morning I'd like to be your pastor for just a short while and tell you what sort of members I'd like for you to be as members of this church, whether you're men or women. And those of you who are listening in over the TV, then this message is for you also. I'd like to ask you to be saved men. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." What do I mean by being saved men? I mean for Jesus to be the topic of your conversation. I mean for Jesus to be the one whom you try to introduce to some men and women who do not know Jesus, and boys and girls who are not saved. I mean for you to be saved men and give testimony of what Christ has meant to your own life, and testify to others what he can mean to their lives. Abraham Lincoln said on one occasion that when I left Springfield for Washington, I was not a Christian. And said, when I lost my boy, the big grief of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and saw the graves of all of our slain soldiers, I became a Christian, and I can say to you that I do love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, and if he's meant much to us, we'll want him to mean much to others and want others to love him. I was up in a certain place in Philadelphia where I shall speak about 2 weeks from today, and I spoke in Dr. Russell Conwell's Baptist Church, and here's what this great preacher said on one occasion, as he talked about personal witnessing and Christians, individual Christians, winning individuals to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, whenever church calls a preacher who does not preach to save souls, whenever it elects a deacon who does not work to save souls, whenever it selects a teacher who does not teach to save souls, whenever it admits to the choir anybody who has no desire to save souls, when it has any sort of function unrelated to soul saving, by so much does it fail to be a New Testament church which has the approval of God. And when you're saved men witnessing to others about Jesus, seeking to win others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be engaged in the greatest work that ever moved an angel's wing in flight, the greatest work that ever stirred God's heart in compassion and moved God's arm in power, the greatest work that ever laid claim upon your personality, your talents, and your Christian profession. Up in a certain place, I heard a preacher preach, And later on, he preached a sermon on rescue the perishing. And the choir, when he had finished, beautifully sang as a special, rescue the perishing. And then the congregation sang, rescue the perishing. And when this had all finished, a young man who had been a Christian for just 2 weeks went up to the pastor and said, when do we start? The pastor looked at him rather strangely, as though he didn't understand at all why he should ask such a question. And he said, why, what do you mean? And the young man said, I mean, when do we start? And the preacher said, start what? He said, start rescuing the perishing. And the preacher said, oh, that was just a sermon. That was just a song. I want to ask you a question this morning as a member of the Bellevue Baptist Church. When we talk about soul winning, when we sing about rescuing the perishing, when we sing, I love to tell a story, is it just a song to you? Is it just a sermon to you? When you hear a sermon on soul winning, I ask you, answer me. Is it just a song? Rescue the perishing is just a song? I love to tell a story. Yes, we need say men. Then again, we need yea men. People who know how to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes to service, no matter how far the distances service requires. Yes to sacrifice, no matter how hard that sacrifice may be. Yes to hardship, willing to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross in our behalf. Paul talked about Jesus. He said, in Christ is the yea, the yes of God. He said, in Christ are all the promises of God, in the yea of Christ to the glory of God. He said, Christ is preached, and yea, I rejoice that Christ is preached, and yea, yes, I count all things but loss that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Isaiah went into the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember that scene as we have it in the 6th of Isaiah's gospel, as I call his prophecy gospel. God said, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God said to him, go and speak to the people. And Isaiah went out and warned Judah. And every word he used was like a battle axe against a citadel of iniquity. And in all that he said, his prose poetry, there was mingled the growl of the Syrian wolf, the thunders and lightnings of Sinai, and the four gleams of Calvary. God wants us to say yes to him. I've been in many countries of the world where they don't know the gospel. And I think this morning down yonder among the San Blas Indians and over yonder in Jerusalem, Jordan and Jerusalem, Israel and in Palestine and in many of these other places like India, God needs some more preachers. God needs some more missionaries. And may we as Christians be willing to say, yes, yea, Lord, here am I, send me. All that the church would have us to do. We think of how Jesus said yes to the cross on our behalf. He said yes to the scourge that cut his back to shreds. He said yes to the dirty sputum that defiled his face. He said yes to the fingers that pulled out his beard. He said yes to the hard fists and palms that beat his face to a pulp. He said yes to the crown of thorns. He said yes to the nails and yes to the cross and yes to death. And on that cross he was made a curse. He said yes to being made a curse in our behalf. I wonder sometimes if we have the yes attitude so that our hearts are moved by the story of the cross. I preached in Australia for 21 days straight, 2 to 4 times a day. And God blessed us. The last service I gave in Australia, I preached in detail on the crucifixion tortures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told them in more elaborate way what I've already told you about the scourge of the crown of thorns. And I said, now I'm going to shock you. I said, I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you. I said, what I have said this morning about the tortures and abuses of Jesus and his crucifixion death hasn't moved the hearts of some of you anymore than when you've seen a dead cat or a dead dog or a dead kangaroo in the highway. And it did shock that people. We had half as many that morning as we have here this morning. When the service was over, a young woman came down to me crying, tears all over her cheeks. It was good to see some tears. It's good to see some tears now in this damn glass-eyed, dry-eyed congregations. She came up to me and she said, oh, sir, God sent you these thousands of miles to take a photograph of my heart. And so I plead guilty. Oh, up until this morning, I've heard about the cross. And I've read about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I've heard choirs sing about the cross. But until this morning, sir, I have to plead guilty. It never moved my heart anymore. And when I saw a dead cat, a dog, a kangaroo in the highway, a half dozen young men came down and circled around this young woman. And I was greatly impressed with the soberness of their faces and their voices. And they said, we too, sir, plead guilty. We too plead guilty. And I want to ask you a question this morning. As one who's never breathed a breath or spoken a word that I didn't have the welfare of this church in mind, I want to ask you, when you've heard about the cross, about them cutting his back to shreds with a scourge and crowning him with thorns and nailing him to the tree and spitting in his face and reviling him, has it moved your heart anymore? I'm not making accusations, and I'm not sitting in judgment. Has it moved your heart any more than when you've seen a dead dog in the highway, a dead cat in the back alley? I'm just asking a question. I'm not making accusations. When Jesus said yes to the cross, we ought to be willing to say yes to any task, any hardship, anything that God would have us to do. Are you a yea man? Well, I want to pass the mat to say that God needs nay men today. Men who know how to say no to certain realities and no to certain people in the world. I preached a sermon here once. The young people maybe remembered. I rather doubt it because people don't remember sermons very much. If a preacher ever gets conceited, let him ask his deacons on Wednesday night what he preached on the Sunday morning before. They'll take the conceit out of him. But I preached a sermon on the hardest word in the world to pronounce. And I said to our young people, it's not Chapultepec, it's not Constantinople, it's not Mesopotamia, not Sarsaparilla, it's N-O, no. It's a wonderful thing when people have the nay Christian element in their lives and be willing to say no to things they ought to say no to. I think of Joseph in Egypt who said no to the proposals of Potiphar's wife. I think of Moses, who refused, who said no to Pharaoh's daughter when he came of age and went out and suffered affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. He said no. I think of many other people who said no. I think of Vashti, the beautiful. And the old king was on a 7-day spree and was drunk to the point of lust. And he demanded of her that she come out and display her beautiful charms to his lavish coaches. She put her little foot down with so much power it shook a kingdom. And she refused. She said no to the king's command. She chose disposition rather a deposition rather than dishonor as she put away the crown of Persia, saying no for the glory of God. I think of Daniel down in Babylon who said no to eating the king's meat and drinking the wine that the king drank. Yes, I think of Jesus who said no to all the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, on the temple top and on the mountain top. He said, no, I think of David and Abishai. Now Saul was David's enemy. He had sought to kill David. He threw spears at him. He hunted him as a hound would hunt a rabbit. And one night, Abishai and David found Saul asleep with a spear by his side. And Abishai said to David, now is your chance. This is your enemy. Let's kill him. Just let me smite him, and I won't take but one lick to do it. I'll pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. And David said, no. And David spared Saul when he could have speared him. He said no to spearing and yes to sparring. That's a great thing in a man's life. And I think of George Jones, editor of the New York Times, when he got some evidence on those Confederates and Robert Tweed and Sweeney. He announced that he was going to publish evidence against them, and these two robbers came to him and said, sir, we'll give you $5 million if you don't publish that evidence. Mr. Jones said, I'll publish it. I have it, and I'll publish it in my paper. And they said, why, sir, you could take $5 million and go to England and live like a king the rest of your life. He said, yes, I could go to England and live like a king the rest of my life, but I'd still have to live with George Jones, and I don't want George Jones to live with a crook. He said no to $5 million. I think of Governor Nichols down in Louisiana when they wanted to reestablish a lottery. And he was offered by these lottery lobbyists piles of money if he'd lend his influence to the reestablishment of the lottery. And Governor Nichols said, no, gentlemen, I lost one leg in the Civil War, and I'll lose the other one in this war rather than say yes to your money. We need nay men and nay women in this world for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the welfare of our churches. Here's something else. I want to ask you to be pray men. Oh, you can't have a great home without prayer. You can't have a victorious church without prayer. You can't have a victorious individual life with all the temptations and sorrows and burdens and afflictions that come our way without prayer. You take prayer out of home life. Take prayer out of church life. Take prayer out of individual life. Take prayer out of community life, and it's like taking heat out of fire and melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, and mind out of metaphysics, and fact out of history, and fiction out of literature, and brains out of the skull, and expecting intelligence and blood out of the body, and expecting health. Pray, men. Andrew Murray used to say in relation to his people, God works only in answer to their prayer. Dr. Torrey used to say, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. Dr. Dixon used to say, when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do, and what we need, what I need, and what you need, what all of us need, is what God can do. Jesus said, pray ye, pray ye, pray ye. And Paul said, pray without ceasing. And this old word of God would have us to get on our knees and be more as much concerned about neology as we are about theology in these days. Be pray men. Oh, please, be pray men, for there is a place where thou canst touch the eyes of blinded men to instant perfect sight. There is a place where thou canst say, arise to captives bound in chains of night. There is a place where God's resistless power responsive moves to thine insistent plea. There is a place where God himself descends and fights for thee. Where is that place? Dost thou ask where? It is a secret place of prayer. Pray, men. I want to ask you to be sway men. What does sway mean? It means to have an influence. And the Christian use of it, it means that it's the moral force and power that has good and God as its goal. We cannot live without an influence. That influence may be evil or it may be righteous, depending upon whether or not We're seeking to be well-pleasing unto God. We find in this world that a field that never furnishes a farmer a crop, the sea that never furnishes fishermen any fish, the orchard that never furnishes people any fruit, these are failures. The medicine that does not heal anybody is a failure of medicine. But the saddest, most tragic failure in all the world is a failure to live the Christian life. Because God's power in this world is highest in a dedicated human being who exerts an influence, who sways people toward Christ, and who has the goal of good in God toward which he points people and leads people. I haven't forgotten how I used to speak to our dear blind people out at the park every year. And every time I think about them, I think of what a little blind boy wrote on one occasion. Here's what he wrote about the dedicated life of his father and mother. He said, "I know what mother's face is like, although I cannot see. It's like the way the roses smell. It's like the secrets fairies tell. All this is mother's face to me, although I cannot see. I know what father's face is like, although I cannot see. It's like his whistle in the air. It's like his step upon the stair. It's like his arms that take such care. All this is father's face to me, although I cannot see. And I know from my mother's face and from my father's face what God is like, although I cannot see. He's everything my mother means. He's everything my father seems. He's like my very sweetest dreams. And more than all of these is he to me, although I cannot see." What's that little boy saying? He's saying, "I'm blind. I've never seen God. I've never seen my father and mother. But I know what God's like and what his love is like and his care is like because I know what the love of my mother and my father and the care of my father and mother are like." That's the way to live, so that people take knowledge of you that you're like Jesus. And now, my last words are these. We'll do all this, we'll love and we'll live and we'll give and we'll serve and we'll sacrifice and we'll go distances for God and bear burdens for God. When we follow the way man, W-A-Y, Jesus, who said, "I am the way. I am the way," and Jesus is the road, and he's the only way from darkness to light, and from despair to hope, and from hate to love, and from condemnation to justification, and from salvation to damnation. This wonderful Christ, who was so wonderful that circumstances never left their fingerprints upon his character. Temptations never loosened a moral fiber. He never made a misstep. He was never betrayed into an error of judgment. He never struck a jarring note. Always he did the things that were pleasing unto God. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when we come to that, then we know that we can be all that God would have us to be in love. All he'd have us to be in giving and living and serving and sacrificing. All that God would have us to be, we can be through Christ Jesus if only we'll let him have his way with us. In Plutarch's Lives the other day, I read this very beautiful thing. Alexander conquered a certain city, and the leading family of that city, with all their jewels and gold and silver, were brought before him for him to render a judgment as to whether they should go to death or not. There sat Alexander with his coat of gold, his robe of gold. There stood before him a young man and his beautiful young wife and the girl's mother. Alexander said to this young man, "What would you give for your life, sir?" This young man said, "I would give all my gold, all my silver, all my jewels, all my properties for my life." And Alexander looked at him a bit and he said, "What would you give
for the life of this beautiful young wife of yours. The young man stepped out and said, I would give my life, sir. Alexander, with a great power which was his, waved his hand and said, go free. He got up from the judgment seat and walked out. And as he walked out, the mother turned to the daughter and said, daughter, did you notice that beautiful gold coat that Alexander wore? And the daughter said, no, mother. I had eyes only for him who said, as to me, I'd give my life for her. Oh, I pray today that we shall go from this place utterly and completely with our eyes upon Jesus, looking unto him, loving him, willing to live for him, willing to die for him, willing to go any distance for him, willing to bear any burden for him, willing to make any sacrifice for him, willing to seek to get others to put their trust in him. Now, that's my message.